Lord, thank you. Thank you, as always, for the opportunity to gather as your people, to be brought together by your Spirit to come to seek wisdom and understanding from your word. God, I thank you for this opportunity to meet as families and ultimately as your family. And I pray tonight that as we continue to look further into the essentials of our faith, that you would just continue to reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to see you and your word in new and important ways that deepen our walk with you. I pray your blessing on our conversation. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a quick recap, especially since I know there are a number of you here tonight that weren't with us last week. We began last week by affirming the importance of what we believe. As people seeking to know more of God, what we believe matters greatly, both for us individually and us corporately. And as followers of Christ, we are united together by our beliefs. And ultimately, what we believe shapes how we live. So our purpose throughout this study is to explore 8 areas of belief that are essential for all followers of Christ. Now, we acknowledge that there are a number of things which God has not clearly revealed to us, leaving room for varied interpretations in how we approach certain things. Many of these things are non-essentials of the faith. Those things that God has not specifically revealed in a clear way are non-essentials to the faith. That doesn't mean that they're not important. But what it does mean is that we do not have to have a clear and complete consensus on all things to journey together in our knowledge of God. So we want to recognize that there are certain things that we have room. God has provided us room for interpretation on different things. We also acknowledge that even among the essentials, those things that he has revealed to us to some degree, there remains an element of mystery. Because God is God, we can't possibly know everything that there is to know about him or his ways. And we can take comfort in this, as frustrating as it can be sometimes to not fully understand. We recognize that we are called to be people who live by faith, not people who live by a complete comprehension of all things pertaining to God. And I think we can be thankful for that, because I think our minds would explode as we experienced just a tiny bit last week. So there are things that are non-essential. There are things that we cannot completely comprehend. At the same time, we acknowledge that there are certain tenets of our faith that are critical for us to have right belief about. So our goal in this study together is to come to a better understanding together of what those essentials are while extending grace and respect to others over the non-essentials. Okay, so that's kind of where we've been. That's kind of what our big picture is for this whole series. Okay, so we're talking about a deeper understanding together of God and the essentials of our faith. So where does that understanding come from? What determines what we believe? We mentioned last week that a proper understanding of God and other spiritual things has to come from outside of ourselves. It requires God to reveal himself to us in some way. Good theology is dependent upon revelation. We believe that God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity generally in a number of ways, but the clearest, most specific revelation comes to us through his word. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Now, the term word of God, we hear that and sometimes we think of specific things. The term Word of God can refer to a few closely connected but yet distinct specific things, and I just want to take a moment to identify these before we go any further. The first is the spoken word. So in the history of God's relationship with his people, we see much of his word communicated either directly or through messengers, such as the prophets. People who bring his word to his people through the speaking of that word, the giving of that message. We continue to receive God's word this way today when we listen to preaching or teaching, or even when we simply share God's message with one another. We are receiving and hearing and participating in the spoken word. Okay? The word of God also refers to the written word. We also see numerous times when God's word was communicated through writing. So again, we think of the prophets, but also scribes, experts in the law, the apostles. The Bible is probably the easiest way for us to sum up our understanding of the written word. And it continues to serve as the written word for us today. And then there's also the incarnate word. This is God's truth or God's nature revealed to us in a personal way through the person of his Son. We mentioned last week, Jesus is called the Word of God. Okay, while we do not currently experience the incarnate Word through the physical presence of Jesus, we do continue to receive the incarnate Word through the presence of his Holy Spirit with us. God's presence and God's word is revealed to us by his being with us through his Spirit. And we also believe, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, that we do anticipate being physically present with Jesus again as well. But in the meantime, we experience the incarnate word through the presence of the Spirit with us. Okay, so we've got written word, spoken word, and incarnate word. Now, because the scriptures record much of God's spoken word and the testimony of Jesus in writing along with the other written revelation, we recognize the Bible as our primary source of authority for Christian belief. So typically when we refer to the word of God, we're referring to the Bible, but it's important to understand these distinctions. And it's important to understand that the word is our ultimate authority for our belief. But I want to ask this, does the Bible alone determine our belief or what we should believe?
You're asking us right now?
Yeah. Sorry. Was that not clear?
I say not 100%.
No, not 100%. Okay. Just like quick show of hands, how many would say yes, the Bible determines our belief? The Bible alone determines our belief. Bill's not sure.
I agree, but I don't think so. I mean, I guess with qualification, I think you can believe anything you want, but if it doesn't agree with the Bible, is it right?
Right.
Okay. So
it's sort of a trick question, but not really. Kind of. So
it either is or isn't.
It either is or isn't, but it's kind of both, right? We encounter that a lot when we start talking theological things. What's that?
I would put it the same way that Bill just. I would answer.
Right. So we can. A lot of other things can help determine and shape our beliefs, but to help make sure they're right, we also have to make sure that they're lined up with Scripture. This is a subject of somewhat of debate among Christians. You'll find that a lot. There's debate among the body of Christ. If you didn't know, it's out there. So ultimately, we recognize that the scriptures are the primary and authoritative source of what we believe, and that's essential. That's an essential part of what we believe. If we do not say that the scriptures are the primary source of authority for us, we're getting off the reservation. Okay. But we also have to understand that Scripture comes to us in different ways, and we understand Scripture in different ways. So we always come to, whether we realize it or not, we come to Scripture with certain lenses on. We're seeing it and understanding it through other perspectives. Last week we talked about this a little bit when I asked, you know, where our understanding of who God is comes from. And there were a number of answers. You know, the Bible was definitely one, but also, you know, our upbringing, what we've been taught, you know, our experience at church, etc. So we need to recognize these factors. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but before we get too far into talking about the Bible, it's important to understand what's going on when we're looking at the Bible. What other things are affecting how we understand it, okay? The term that I'm going to use here is, and it's on your handout, is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. That's a big kind of theological term. Someone came up with that in the mid-20th century, and that term was basically used by a theologian who was studying how John Wesley specifically looked at things to shape his doctrine, his theology, his belief. This particular model has been adopted by a number of branches of the church family, and in the Church of the Nazarene, our body is one of them that sees through this lens. But I also want to make clear that the components that make up what is called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral are generally accepted and understood in various ways by those of other Christian traditions as well. So again, recognize this is a perspective that comes that our specific church and our denomination adheres to, but we are not exclusive in that. Okay, so I just want to highlight what they are. So quadrilateral, we see in that word four. There are four components to this. The first, again, is Scripture. Scripture, we affirm, is the primary source and the first authority for spiritual truth. This is kind of the foundation of the quadrilateral. I looked this week for a good like diagram that might be able to explain this visually, and none of the ones I found made a whole lot of sense to me. So,
Build one with
words. Yeah, so we're just gonna go with words though. So, because different pictures sometimes communicate things differently than the way they intend. So anyway, so Scripture is number one. Number two is tradition. We recognize tradition to be an unbroken chain that connects us with the early church. Those first apostles, those first followers of Jesus, tradition has brought the beliefs and the practices of those Christians to us today. Now, tradition can be held to different levels depending on your experience, depending on your, I want to say tradition, but that seems redundant. Like, depending on what arm of the church you're a part of, tradition can hold higher weight than others. But ultimately, the value of tradition that we want to recognize is having a tradition to look back on helps us to maintain a clear consensus with what has come before. If we look at Scripture and we read something and we come up with this like new revolutionary idea that no one has ever thought of, and we're like, oh, God is revealing himself to me in this new amazing way. But then we look back at the 2,000 years of the church that comes before us, and everything says, that's not how we want to interpret that. We rely on tradition to understand that what we think we have seen is not keeping with right belief. Does that make sense? So it's not tradition for tradition's sake. It's tradition that keeps us accountable and in line with where the church has come up to this point. We recognize our roots. Yeah, Molly.
It can be a problem, too, for the early Christians. A tradition that they had was circumcision, which was a tradition that God gave. And it made perfect sense to them as they looked into the Word as they had it, and the teachings of Christ, it made perfect sense to them that all people coming to Christ, men, would be circumcised, and then followers.
Right.
So it made perfect sense because of their tradition. So you constantly have to be checking yourself on that.
Yes, absolutely. So there are definitely cultural factors that have shaped traditions over the centuries.
That's just the opposite, though, is that culture didn't shape God's word, shaped.
Right. So in that specific instance, you're right. Yeah. God's word shaped the culture for those people. It created a new culture, but as we get into the New Testament, we also see that that culture was trying to then shape the interpretation of the early church.
And in retrospect, they could see that, but at the moment, they stood in time with this lateral.
Right.
They didn't have that, but they had those blocks, building blocks. It was confusing.
Yes, and it still is, which is why we constantly have to be weighing these things against one another and against the Word. So any one of these things can get way out of proportion. And so that's something we need to be mindful of as well, okay? The third one is reason. Reason, again, in this framework, is understood as a tool for processing and understanding God's revelation. Theology is spiritual, but it is not irrational to a point. Okay, there's a lot of this that's going to happen, right? Okay, so what I mean by that is our belief is not completely thoughtless.
Right.
You know, it's not just nonsense. Although, I mean, obviously Scripture talks about, you know, the gospel is nonsense to those who don't believe. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's not the same thing. See, all of these things have little nuances that we need to clarify, okay? But reason is a part of our faith. We come to faith with certain things. I mean, theology is about, as we study, as we learn, we want to understand, and we need our minds to understand. God created our minds. God gave us reason. God is very reasonable. Okay, so we recognize that is a part. Again, we need to be careful that this doesn't get out of balance. We recognize that reason alone cannot produce faith. Okay, so reason has clear limits. And only reason accompanied by the Spirit of God can bring us to a proper knowledge of spiritual things. We can't get there on our own, which, again, why we need revelation, right? Okay, the final piece of the quadrilateral is experience. Our experience confirms the truth of Scripture, and many times is what makes it real for us. Now, this is one that can get kind of touchy for people, because we can be quick to say, you know, experience is too subjective, it's too, you know, how can we really anchor our faith in our experience? On the other hand, if we take a serious look at our lives, how many times has a scriptural truth become real to us and we finally gotten it because we have had an experience
that was personal,
that is personal, and has caused us to really grab hold and say, this is what that means. This is what it means to persevere through trial. This is what it means that God will never leave me or forsake me. Our experiences confirm those truths. They don't make them true, but they help us to latch onto those. Again, experience, you know, out of whack can take us to really crazy places, right? And we don't base everything on experience, okay? So, I feel like this cannot be overstated. Any one of these elements can be taken to an extreme. I would even say we can take Scripture to an extreme. Okay, so tradition, reason, and experience are all lenses through which we view and better understand the truth of Scripture. At the same time, Scripture must also become the lens through which we view and make sense of our tradition, reason, and experience. You with me on that?
So what version of Scripture?
We'll get there. Yes, Molly.
I have a problem tonight.
No, you're fine.
I think there's something really missing here, and I think it's prayer. Because we see in Christ's life, he was unable to function. He was God. But he had to be in communion with the Father constantly to get it.
Right.
Really, honestly, to get it. Even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and finally, not my will, but your will.
Right.
It's prayer. So it seems to me like that's almost kind of missing.
I would, yeah. So based on my understanding of this model, which I admit up front is limited, I would say that prayer probably falls into the experience realm.
Okay.
Because that's part of our personal experience of God through our relationship with Him.
Okay, I'll accept that.
And again, I didn't create this.
I think it falls into reason.
I was thinking the same
thing. It falls into reason because even if you read it, it says a tool for processing and understanding God's revelation. Mm. Prayer is about being revealed from God and seeking God out for His revelation.
Okay,
well.
So
it could be that one.
So prayer could be reason as well.
All four. Yeah.
All four.
All four. Scripture tells you to pray. Tradition teaches you to pray. Reason, just like we talked about, and experience, your personal it falls within all four.
All four.
All four. So there you go. So that's a perfect example of how we use this to not only understand our faith but live it out. All four of these components. Okay. So we're on the same page. The other thing too in acknowledging this, I heard this quote one time, the quadrilateral is not an equilateral.
Okay?
They're not all the same. Scripture, again, encompasses all of it, and everything needs to get checked by Scripture. Okay? So we come back to this place. Our essential consensus must remain, we're talking about essentials, our essential consensus must remain that the Bible is our primary source of authority for Christian belief. Are we all good with that? We're all on the same page. Okay, awesome. All right. So, what is the Bible? Real quick.
What is what?
The Bible. Real quick. What does the Bible mean to you, personally? Now, I'm not asking what you think it is or the meaning of it, but what does it mean to you personally? If you were to share with someone else about the Bible, what would you tell them?
Okay.
Yeah, Mary.
A love letter from God.
Okay.
Guiding principles.
Guiding principles.
An answer to a question.
An answer to a question. What's the question?
Yep.
Sometimes, you know, when I have something on my mind, you know, something right off the top of my head, you know, when I need to look for strength or something, I might search in the Bible for strength and find a scripture about that.
Sure. Okay. Thank you. Yeah.
I had a friend tell me this before that like an acronym for Bible is like basic instructions before leaving Earth, but it's like while living on Earth too.
Right, so she said basic instructions before leaving Earth, but we use it while we're on Earth too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts?
Confusing
and conflicting. Okay, that's a very honest answer. Thank you.
A source of identity.
Source of your personal identity.
It's the lens for which to look through, even myself, others. It's the framework. It's the place to figure out, is my question the right question? Any question could be good, but what am I really getting at? What do I really believe by asking it?
Sometimes the Bible leads us to more, like we go to the Bible with questions, and we leave with more questions, right?
Yes.
And sometimes that's frustrating, and yet sometimes that's satisfying in some strange way.
It's living in that element.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it's a compass.
A compass? Okay.
It's the field guide to eternal life.
The field guide to eternal life. I like that.
Insight into who God is.
It's hard to really boil it down, isn't it?
Everything.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. I want to show you guys a brief video tonight. If you're not familiar, there's a group called The Bible Project, and they produce these really cool animated videos that explore the books of the Bible, theological insights, things like that. If you're on the church Facebook page, I actually, after last week, I posted one of their videos that talked a little bit about God and the Trinity and some of those things we talked about last week. But they have this great video on the Bible and what the Bible is that I want to show you. This is the first in a long series that they have done, but I thought this would be a great way to kind of sort of sum up what the Bible is, where it came from, and just kind of the basics of what we need to understand about it.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets, and they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But How does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Is that helpful? I thought it was an interesting visual way to kind of explain how we got to where we are. So, Hebrew writings from God's people, God's Jewish people, became the Old Testament. The writings of the apostles became our New Testament, and form what we now have as the Bible, which is essentially agreed upon as the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Now, as I mentioned, there are a few different traditions that still hold to some of those other writings. So, Bibles that are part of the Catholic tradition or part of the Orthodox tradition, you will notice there are additional books in there, but these 66 are the ones that are essentially agreed upon by all of Christianity. So, the handout that you got that gives kind of a chart of those books just kind of helps you see how they're organized. Old Testament on the left, New Testament on the right. There is a breakdown of kind of the literary forms or the classifications of those books. So like in the Old Testament, you have the first five books that compose the law. You've got history books. You've got the prophets. And again, kind of similar breakdown in the New Testament. This chart that I found, also has some estimates on when each book was written. There's some speculation on some of that. Not everyone is 100% sure on the dates of the books written or even who wrote some of the books. But this is at least a good kind of outline, easy reference for you on what books make up the Bible. So it's estimated that the Bible was written by 40 different people in 3 different languages in a number of literary styles and forms, and that the timeline of the writing spans over 1,500 years, which is pretty amazing. Especially when we consider that the entire Bible, all of those things collected together, still communicate a unified message. And that is one of the things that we look to see God's hand and involvement in all of this. There's a lot of history that we don't really have time to talk about tonight, about how the Bible got from there to us. It's interesting stuff, but basically what we need to know is tradition was a big part of this. There was a lot of hard work on the part of both Jewish and Christian followers to preserve the scriptures for future generations, and archaeological discoveries have proven that what we have as our Bibles today are still amazingly accurate to the original texts that they have uncovered. So there's a reliability there to scripture as well. A number of translations have been produced during the Reformation period, especially. It was a major fight to get the scriptures into the hands of the people in a language they can understand. And it still continues to be a process that is ongoing today. I read this week that they estimate there are still 2,000 languages that have no form of the Bible among them. And so translators are working hard to try to get the word out to everyone. So if nothing else, all of this history shows that the Bible is of great value for people throughout the centuries who have continued to preserve it, who have committed their time, their thoughts, even giving their very lives to the preservation of it and the passing it on to others. So we recognize that the Bible shapes our belief. But now let's talk about what do we believe about the Bible.